Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, would you grant your Spirit today to me as I preach, but also to this congregation as they hear? Would your word reach to the level of the soul? Would you use your word and your promises, use your gospel to shape us into disciples who live for your glory and whose lives aim at loving you above all else? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think I mentioned last week that I got to the end of our passage last week, and I felt like I was in a little bit of trouble because Paul just makes this quote-unquote little statement in verse 4, where he says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. But then he says something that actually needed a sermon all of its own, because he says that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And honestly, what he's describing there is the Christian life. And it seemed wrong for me to sort of at the last second go, and also we're supposed to walk according to the flesh, the end. Didn't seem quite appropriate. And so this week, I want to keep following along with Paul here, and I want us to do it by sort of asking this question, I think, that will engage us here. And the question is, how can we do that? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? And I want to do that by giving us three important lessons from today's passage. And I think all of these things come together to sort of answer those questions that we feel a little bit vexed by, perhaps, especially if it was at the end of last week where we say, come on, let's get practical. And then I said, no, let's do it next week. So here are our three points this morning. And the first is really important. Might seem like a really simple one to you, but it's all Christians have the Spirit. All Christians have the Spirit. Second, all Christians are called to walk in the Spirit. And then third, all Christians are able to please God. On one level, there's a lot of teaching here. It's kind of teaching dense, but God intends these things to penetrate our soul. He intends these things to actually touch our lives at a practical daily level. What God is doing here is he is giving us the tools to see that wretched man at the end of Romans 7 put down, and to see that wretched man grow into a spiritual man who walks in the Spirit and lives for the pleasure of God. And I want you to see also that it's not a pipe dream. It's not something that, well, you get it someday. It is a real thing that Christians should expect to see in their lives. And I want to show you how Paul reveals that to us here in the Word. First, we need to begin with this important piece of information, which is that all Christians have the Spirit. Oftentimes, you'll hear me talk about this, but I was raised in the Wesleyan tradition. And for Wesleyans, you might be a Christian, but not have the Spirit. Or at least you might be a Christian, but not really have the Spirit, or not really have sort of a full experience of the Spirit that Paul seems to take for granted for Christians here, right? So what they would do is they called it the second blessing of the Spirit. And the idea that I was raised with was that you might be a Christian, but there is this bigger, better experience of the Spirit out there. And you need to have this second blessing if you're ever going to have real spiritual freedom, if you're ever going to have real success, if you're ever going to really make any progress against sin. And as a young, impressionable teenager, I asked my pastor, how can I have this second blessing? It seems like an obvious thing that Christians should be pursuing this if this is real. And the answer I got, very, very discouraging to me, he said, there's nothing you can do. God just does it on his own, apart from anything you do. It was like he became a Calvinist at that moment. It's like, God's free to give it to you when he's ready, but you can't do anything about it. And I think actually what Paul's doing here is he's rebuffing that. I think this is entirely a refutation of that understanding. Paul is saying, you either have the Spirit or you do not have the Spirit. Either you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. You don't have some of the Spirit now and some of the Spirit later. You either have the Spirit or you don't, period. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, initially I started out in Wesleyan circles. Then I kind of moved into sort of Baptist circles, and they saw things a bit differently. The Baptists basically said there are two kinds of Christians. And by the way, this isn't all Baptists, but this was the Baptist that I was running with. They basically said there are two kinds of Christians. There are spiritual Christians and there are carnal Christians. Maybe you've heard these terms before. And the carnal Christian was the person who sort of, you know, he makes a profession of faith, but he keeps living the same way that he did before. There's no real change in the guy's life. But he did raise his hand at an evangelistic event, or he did make a profession at some point, or he went forward at some point. And so you had to tell him he's a Christian because he had made these professions, but literally nothing in his life seems any different at all. That's sort of what they would call the carnal Christian. And, you know, this idea of the carnal Christian is sort of creating this gray area of spirituality where you sort of have the Spirit, but you live life as if you didn't have him. And I was told that this is what many Christians are. There are a lot of Christians out there who are just carnal Christians. They're saved. They just have no interest in God. They just have no interest in living in a way that pleases him whatsoever. And I think that what Paul seems to be saying here in verse 8 is really helpful on this. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then you might think, okay, so maybe there's a Christian out there who's in the flesh, right? He's carnal. He's in the flesh. He's not pleasing God at all. But then verse 9 shoots that down because Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's a blanket statement. He's rejecting the idea that you can have the Spirit, that you can live without pleasing God and have the Spirit somehow. He's saying, no, you either are or you're not, right? If you are a Christian, Paul says, you do have the Spirit. So there's not a category for Paul of Christians who don't have the Spirit. Now, there is a word for carnal Christians, and I'm not trying to be too glib about this, but the term for a carnal Christian is non-Christian. That is the term for it. So if you don't have the Spirit, it means you don't belong to Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, then you don't have the Spirit. And if you do belong to Christ, you do have the Spirit. Here's a question. How can you belong to Christ? The Scripture, the book of Romans, the Gospels, all of them tell us over and over again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is how you can belong to Jesus Christ. And I think Paul would want us In fact, I'm sure Paul would want us to dispense with these categories of carnal Christian, fleshly Christian, spiritual Christian. We are either Christians or we're not, right? And if we are Christians, if we're trusting in Christ, then we have the Spirit. And that means that we aren't waiting for some second blessing. We're not waiting for an outside dramatic work to be done in us, right? He has already given us Christ. He has already caused us to be born again. He's already given us his Spirit. He has given us and continues to give us his means of grace. So what does 2 Peter 1:3 say? His divine power has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. See, there's Peter talking to Christians, and he's saying, you can't look at God and say, God, I would be obeying you right now, but you haven't given me enough. You haven't given me the Spirit. You haven't given me the full measure of what I need in order to follow after you. And Peter absolutely rejects that. No, he has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. And that means we don't get to kick the can. It means we don't get to blame someone else. God has withheld nothing from you. You see, we have the Spirit, and so he gives us the command that we ought to walk according to the Spirit. So for the Christian, what has God done? He has already given us everything that we need in order to walk in him and please him, which takes us to our remaining 2 points here. So the second point is really important, and it's sort of the answer to the question verse 4 left us with. And the second point is all Christians are called to walk in the Spirit. The second point follows from the first, right? Because here's what I can imagine someone saying after the first point. They can say, wait, God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us the means of grace. So why is there still a gap between the person that I'm supposed to be in Christ and the person I am now? Why am I such a disappointment? If I've got the Spirit, why am I such a disappointment? If I have everything I need, why does my Christian life still feel anemic? Why does it still feel weak? And the answer, according to verses 4 and 5, is we have the flesh and we have the Spirit, right? So there's that inner conflict. So we should expect that inner conflict. But we are meant to walk according to the Spirit. We are meant to listen to the Spirit, and we are meant to put down, resist, and really ignore the flesh. And then Paul kind of opens this up, what he means, and if we keep going. So in verse 5, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. If I could just interrupt for a moment there. He's saying that when we set our minds on the flesh, then of course we're going to live that way. Of course we're going to live as if we don't have the Spirit. Of course we're going to live as if we don't follow God. Of course we're going to live resisting Jesus Christ because we're listening to the flesh. We're setting our minds on the things of the flesh. But then in verse 5, he keeps going. He says, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So Paul says the answer is that we walk in the Spirit. And how do we do that? By setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. So he is talking about the importance of the mind, really, which doesn't sound very spiritual. I'll talk about this again in a moment. But the issue is not getting the Spirit. For the believer, the issue is not getting the Spirit. You have the Spirit. It is a matter of the Christian setting his mind on the very gift that God has already given to him. It's about walking with what we already have. It is really easy to neglect this incredible blessing and live as if we don't have it. Think about this. How many believers out there have the Spirit and haven't been taught well, and so they feel like they're all alone in the Christian life? They're actually not, but they have this isolated, lonely feeling. Where is God? Why isn't he with me? Why isn't he helping me? And yet all the while, the blessings are there. On the night the Titanic sank, the ship actually did have lifeboats, and many people did get into those lifeboats. One of the tragic features of the evacuation of the Titanic is that there were a number of boats that were lowered into the water with empty seats. So what happened was, after the Titanic sank, the U.S. Senate had an inquiry, and one of the things that they noted was that a few boats were fully loaded, others were only partially filled. And when they did the math, they realized that they had capacity for about almost 1,200 people on the lifeboats, and there were only 706 people actually saved. So what they actually had, this huge capacity to save. They had the capacity, and yet they just didn't fill the boats. There was panic. They rushed. They hurried. The means of rescue was there. And the tragedy was that in the confusion and the fear and the hesitation, people did not make use of the very thing that was right there all along. The means of rescue was right there, and it went unused and to devastating effect. It's tragic when it happens with the Titanic, but how many Christians walk through their daily lives sorrowful over something they wish they could have, when in reality, they're just neglecting what they already have? How many of us are neglecting the good gifts God has given to us, and we're complaining to God saying, God, why haven't you given me more? And he's saying, I've given you everything necessary. If we have the Spirit, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? What does it mean to set our mind on the things of the Spirit? Well, maybe the first thing we need to acknowledge is the importance of the mind. I realize that is not the way that people think about their spiritual lives today. People tend to think of spirituality and their spiritual lives as something very different from the mind. In fact, a lot of people think of the mind as something that's sort of a distraction from spiritual things. A lot of what passes for evangelical spirituality today is very focused on feeling and experience. It is almost determined to sort of empty the mind, relax the thoughts. That's sort of the thinking, is what if I could make you feel very relaxed, very at ease, and what if we could empty the mind so that you don't feel so burdened by all the things you carry around? But here's the funny thing. If you try to empty your mind and you try to think less and you try to have deeper feelings, it turns out you're actually doing the opposite of what Paul is talking about here, right? Because what does he say it means to be a spiritual person? We need to have a mind that's engaged, a mind that's full, a mind that's active, a mind that's filled with truth. And that truth then feeds the affections with those deep, lasting truths, right? So what Paul is actually talking about is someone who feeds on good things instead of feeding on junk food, right? Who set our mind on healthy, good, hearty things. When John Owen talks about being spiritually minded, one of the things he says is that God intends us to devote our mind to godly things. He intends for us to incline our feelings and our affections toward those godly things. And then God calls us to delight in and savor those things. So you can kind of see the order there, right? Where the mind is paramount, where the teaching, where the instruction happens, right? And that's what the whole Bible is. The whole Bible is a book full of propositional truths. Now, that's not all that it is, but it's just full of things. Things that we hear and then we engage with our minds. So it is meant to go into the mind. And then as human beings, our affections are meant to respond. And so, in other words, what happens is we delight in and savor those things. And because we learn good things, we learn true things, we feast on good things, we feast on beautiful things, then we love those things, and then we live and obey. And then we do it from a heart that doesn't just say, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is my duty, right? Duty is actually very helpful, and it's actually very useful. But really, God wants us to serve him from a heart that has affection for these things, that doesn't just say, yeah, I'm supposed to do this, right? He wants our hearts to be engaged. So our heart is meant to say something like, this is what God is like, and because I have saturated my heart and mind in what is true and what is good and what is lovely, I have been sitting regularly under the preaching of the word. God has been at work shaping my mind, shaping my affections, so that I really want to be a man or a woman or a child of God. And now nothing would make me happier than to obey him. But you'll notice with Paul, the mind is central to that. The mind is central to that. When temptation comes our way, we have that moment where we think, you know, I could do things your way instead and take it for myself by sinning. But with my mind set on the things of the Spirit, when that temptation comes my way, what do I say instead? I'm walking in the Spirit today because I love God. And because I love him, I want to reflect him in my life. And nothing would bring me more pleasure, more satisfaction, more happiness than to be like him. That is the mind set on the things of the Spirit. But look how important the mind is, right? The mind leads the heart, leading to the affections, right? And so if you follow the modern approach, right, we're kind of going back here to criticizing sort of the modern evangelical approach, this idea of sort of letting go, thinking less, feeling more. If you fall for that, here's what you're doing. You are cutting out your spiritual legs from under you. Because Paul makes the mind central to these things here. And we say, no, the mind is the problem. Like, you're thinking too much. You're getting too analytical. You're using your brain. You're supposed to use your heart, right? And when we do that, you're cutting the spiritual legs out from under you. Right? The very thing that is meant to carry you along, and you're saying, no mind, right? Feel. So what happens is this: the very weapons that God intends us to battle our sin with are exactly the things that many today tell us we're supposed to run from, right? When they say, think less, feel more. No, that's wrong. Let me give you some practical examples. What does it mean to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? I'm going to give you three examples. In Psalm 73, Asaph, one of the lesser known, but honestly, one of my favorite psalmists. Psalms of Asaph are great, and they are very, very rich. I'm going to say psychologically rich, if I can say that. Asaph is an interesting guy. Asaph admits in Psalm 73 that his mind was captured by what he could see. So he was very focused on things around him. He was very focused on the world around him. He cannot help but feel discouraged. And so in Psalm 73, he keeps talking about how he kept focusing on the prosperity of the wicked. He's like, look at all these people. They're disobeying God. They don't love him. And they're doing great, right? And then he says, look at the righteous. And when he looks at the righteous, he says, they're suffering. They're having struggles. There's pain. And Asaph's thoughts spiral into bitterness until a single decisive act of spirit-shaped attention breaks the spell. And what does he say in verse 17 of Psalm 73? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their ends. So what happens with Asaph, and again, this is, I'm talking about how you set your mind on the things of the Spirit here. What happens is Asaph, in worship, under the word, eternity comes back into focus for him, right? The same circumstances remain. The wicked are still prospering. The holy people are still suffering. All that stayed the same. The circumstances don't change, but now his mind is relocated. Asaph can say, whom have I in heaven but you? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he knows who God is. He knows who God is for him. And with those things that he knows, which he apprehends with his mind, he responds with worship. Now he says, there's nothing else in the whole world that captivates me like my God. It starts in the mind, goes to the heart. This is what it looks like to set your mind on the things above, right? Setting your mind on things above doesn't mean you deny that there's trouble going on. It is not about emptying your mind. It is not about forgetting bad things that are happening. Instead, it's about seeing them differently in light of God and who he is. Right? It is about reassessing and remembering the promises of God in the time when it is very tempting not to. In fact, the times when we feel the most abandoned are not the times we want to rely on our feelings, right? We feel abandoned. You don't want to feel more of abandonment. So what do you do? Where do you go to? You remember That's your mind. You remember who your God is. You remember the one who made those promises, right? So you really need the mind in order to be able to say these things, in order to be able to walk in the Spirit. Hebrews 12 gives another answer to this question. What does it look like to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? So if you go to Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews says in verse 3, consider him who endured. Right? Already there he uses the word consider, right? He wants you to think. He wants you to use your mind, remember something. He says, consider him who endured so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Right? Notice the movement again. It goes from the mind, consider, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He's talking more about the affections here. He's talking about our ability to persevere. The Spirit doesn't just tell us to try harder. He directs our thinking to Jesus in his cross and in his shame and in his triumph. That's what the Spirit does. And so as we keep placing Jesus before the eyes of our soul, what happens? Our heart focus and our joy changes. Setting our minds on Christ, what do now? We run with endurance. We lay aside sin. We suffer differently. Why? Because our minds are being trained to live by the unseen, everlasting realities of communion with God in Christ. That is a totally different way to live. So what we see in Scripture is really Romans 8:5 in living color, right? The flesh clings to the visible, and the Spirit trains us to think with heaven in view when life feels unfair or when it feels frightening. And there's more I could say here, but just so you can see, though, this is just the beginning of what this means. But I think it gives us a place to start, especially if you think, I don't really know what my daily life's supposed to look like in practice. I get all these platitudes. I feel like I'm getting a bunch of cliches in Scripture. But what does it really look like? And I think the answer is, it starts with the mind. Are you feeding on good, true, beautiful things? And then it deals with the affections. How do you respond to that? How do you feel about that? You're meant to feel. It's easy for me to miscommunicate here and make you think, I guess I need to feel less and think more. Maybe. But that does not mean that we suddenly become a bunch of heads on sticks, right? That's not the goal of the Christian life. Instead, though, you need to see your mind as a gift, and you need to see it as something that God intends you to make good use of. So, Christian, are you making good use of your mind? Are you thinking on good things? Are you feasting on good things? God has given you everything necessary. Third and finally today, I have something I think will be really precious and helpful, especially if you're a particularly discouraged Christian. Maybe you're discouraged by what you see as a lack of progress in your own life. And this third point is, all Christians are able to please God. I really want to end on this point because for some of you, it's really obvious. You listened, you heard the previous sermons, you've heard already that we can please God as Christians. To many people, it is not obvious that we can please God. God calls us to think this way. He calls us to love this way. He calls us to live this way. But I think some of us might sort of stop in our tracks, if for nothing else than sort of raw discouragement. Because what's so discouraging here? Well, the problem is us. There's a belief among many Christians that any good deed that we do is really just filthy rags. In fact, if I asked you, if you've been a Christian in the room for a long time, and if I was to ask you, have you ever called your works filthy rags? I have a feeling a lot of us would probably say, yeah, I thought that's the way I was supposed to talk. I thought that's true, that my works are filthy rags. And so what that does, though, is it leads us to believe things like, even if I do something good, God will never be pleased with me. Even if I think I'm obeying God because I'm not obeying him perfectly, he's not pleased with me. He's only pleased with me if I do something perfectly. And so you say stuff like, all my good deeds are just filthy rags. At first glance, I have to admit, that sounds like a really humble thing to say. It sounds like a really humble thing to say. Yeah, all my good deeds are just filthy rags. And, you know, you might think to yourself, well, it keeps me from being proud too. But let me suggest this instead. It actually creates another problem. It creates deep discouragement. It is so discouraging to believe that even in Christ, even with the Spirit, we still really can't even do a good deed or please God. And I think there are many, many Christians out there who think, all of my life is me displeasing God. The only thing I have is the fact that someday that I am forgiven and someday he'll change me. And this sort of dovetails a little bit with last week's passage where Paul tells us, no, actually, he tells us that that we're meant to walk according to the Spirit, that we're actually meant to please God, that the righteous requirements of the law are meant to be fulfilled in us. OK, but that still takes us back to, because you might say to yourself, no, actually, that's asking me still to do the impossible. I can't fulfill the righteous requirements of the law because everything I do is filthy rags. We need to talk about that phrase. Where does that phrase, all our works are filthy rags, come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And if you were to look at the context around that passage, it is a passage that says, it's Israel confessing and saying, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Polluted garments, the ESV, the NIV, and the King James say filthy rags. But it comes from that passage. But think about the context here. Israel is shattered. They have been a judged people. And what we're reading in Isaiah 64 is a confession that they have been obsessed with the externals of the law. They've been obsessed with keeping all the stuff that you can see, but they didn't love God from the heart. They didn't love God. They didn't love his law. And this is a full-on confession that they have wandered far from God. So everything they had been doing in their confession is surface level. It didn't come from a love of God. That context is very important there. God hates that kind of obedience. It's not even real obedience to him. He hates these empty deeds. He hates empty worship. He hates sacrifices that are done without love. He hates sacrifices that are given without faith. That's what Israel had been giving to him. They had been giving him garbage worship. And here is Israel. They're sitting in the ruins. They're reflecting on what has gone wrong. And they know what it is. They never really loved God. They just wanted his benefits. They wanted him to be their cosmic genie. And it's this people who are able to truthfully confess, all of our righteous deeds have been like filthy rags. That, in context, makes sense. But here's the issue. That's not us. We are not Israel sitting in the ruins. It is an incredible disservice to the gospel. It's an incredible disservice to Christ. It's a disservice to the Spirit to tell a Christian, hey, you're broken down Zion with judgment heaped upon you, right? That's who you are. You've never pleased God and you never will please God. What a disservice it does to God to tell that to Christians. No wonder so many Christians feel discouraged. They can't imagine even pleasing God because they've been told that they're like Israel under judgment. And the thing is, we are not destroyed Israel. Our judgment was placed on Christ. We have the Spirit. That's the first problem with this idea that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It misunderstands the passage that the phrase even comes from. It's a misinterpretation of what's happening there. The other problem is, Paul actually tells us in verses 8 and 9, that we can please God if we're in the Spirit. He says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why can't they? Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. You cannot live for and please a God whom your mind and your whole person is set against and regards as an enemy. But Paul says if you have the Spirit, that's not you. There was enmity there. There was. But there is not now, not in Christ. Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were enemies, Paul says, no longer. And then Paul says this enmity that God is to God is the reason why someone who lacks the Spirit can't please him in the first place. But then you might be wondering, wait, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but I feel like such a disappointment. Maybe this idea of the fleshly or carnal Christian is really true. Maybe I'm a Christian and I'm just carnal. Paul says no in verse 9. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So what Paul's doing here is he's giving us a tight argument. How do you know you belong to Jesus? You believe in him, and you don't trust in your own self, and you don't trust in your own work. And if that is you, Paul says, you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. The point here is not to make you doubt that you're a Christian. The point is to make you certain that you have the Spirit, to make you see who you have and what you have, so that you're not filled with fear and you're not discouraged that you'll never please God. Paul is saying that every believer is spiritual. We're adopted. We're in God's family now. Maybe you think about this idea of the impossible to please Father, and it kind of resonates with you a little bit. I mean, you might have had a bad experience with your parent. Maybe you had a parent that was impossible to please. Literally everything you did in your life was just another thing that could be done better. Everything in your life was something that was a huge source of disappointment to your parent, right? And it's easy to sort of project that onto God and think that, yeah, God is the parent who's always moving the goalposts. He's the one who's always wanting you to go further. He's the one who's never really satisfied of you. He's the one who's never proud of you. But if you are in Christ by faith, God is your Father, and he is an indulgent, generous, loving Father. He is not a stingy father who controls you by withholding his love until you do what he wants. If that's your background, don't project that onto God. God is a loving father. Maybe in your house, deep down, it did feel like that, right? Your parents always saw you as some kind of enemy or a disappointment, or at least someone whom they never really could be happy with, because you could always be better if you had just tried harder. And I think there are some people, they take those family experiences and they project them onto God, and they think he's like that too. He's impossible to please. He's always asking more of me. And the problem with projecting that onto God is that we're not his enemies and we're his adopted children now. Right? We are not at war with God. We are his family now. That's why Colossians says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled. If you're a Christian, I want you to see today what a rich position you're in, what an incredible heritage is yours. You've had a positional change, right? You were enemies and now you're family. You've had a spiritual change because in Christ you have the Spirit. You've had a dispositional change. You were hostile to him in mind. Now you've been reconciled by his Son. What does all that mean? It means that you have an incredible hope of living without fear and insecurity now. It means you don't obey because you're afraid of him and you think that I have to obey because then maybe he'll be pleased with me. If I could just do more, maybe he'll be satisfied with me. But then look at what verse 10 says. He says, in Christ, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's so much there. We're going to talk about this passage more later. You're going to notice a lot of overlap between sermons where we'll take on some verses that were in a previous text. I think that's the only way to get to some of these ideas here. But if I could, just look with me at the bottom line. In Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. In Jesus Christ, you have righteousness. In Jesus Christ, you have the hope of pleasing God now. In Jesus Christ, he's adopted you as his precious child. We're going to talk about that next week too. In Jesus Christ, you have the hope. You have the hope of the resurrection living in you. And what that means is that nothing can harm you. Nothing can destroy you. Nothing can destroy your soul. Nothing can ultimately destroy your body, because even your body is secure. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so now, let's walk in these things. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Let's live to please God. because he is with us, and now we can. Let's pray. Father, would you encourage weary and faint-hearted Christians with the knowledge that you are pleased with your people, that you love your children, that you've adopted us, that as your children, you look upon us with love and affection, and that we are not filthy, nor are our deeds filthy, but that instead you love us for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.